Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. Before we begin today's exposition, I'd like to remind you about my new website, which is different from the radio website. It's called jimandrewsbooks.com, and there you will find all my books, including Polishing God's Monuments, Pillars of Hope for Punishing Times, which combines biographical narrative and theological insight about suffering. Another book, Dispatches from the Front Lines, The Glory and Grind of Pastoral Ministry, is for pastors and lay leaders alike. That's jimandrewsbooks.com. We continue our exposition of the book of Acts. We've come to Acts chapter 18, verses 24 through 28, and then Acts 19 through verse 7. A somewhat difficult passage, so we're going to try to sort it out for you if we can. We've just gotten started in the last few minutes of the last program on this issue, so let's back up a minute. Let me read the text, and then we'll try to explain it all as best we can. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus. He was mighty in the Scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately, notice, the things pertaining to Jesus. But we notice this. There was something deficient, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue, that is in Ephesus. It was there that he crossed paths with Priscilla and Aquila. They heard him, and very discreetly they took him aside. They explained to him the way of God more accurately, but we're not told what they explained to him in that regard. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, over to Corinth, across the sea, the brethren encouraged him, and they wrote to the disciples over there to welcome him. And when Apollos arrived, he helped greatly those who had believed through grace. How did he do it? He powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Now, we're not finished with that. There's more to it. It came about that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper country, making his way on his third missionary journey, he arrives at Ephesus, and he found some disciples in Ephesus, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Something caused him to ask that question. We don't know what. They said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." To that Paul said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." That was a baptism of repentance. Paul said, "John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, Jesus." Well, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. That had not happened previously. And when Paul laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. And there were in all about 12 men. All right, the big question, we said, is what was the missing ingredient that Priscilla and Aquila supplied to Apollos that enabled Apollos to understand and subsequently teach the Word of God more accurately? Well, the missing link is the statement in verse 25 that Apollos had been acquainted only with the baptism of John, John the Baptist. The baptism of John does not refer simply to John's water baptism as a ritual. But the nomenclature, the baptism of John, is a figure of speech. We call it a metonym that encompasses the message of John as well as the manner, water baptism, whatever Apollos was teaching. The point is, it fell short in some respect in that it did not call to those to whom he so passionately spoke about Jesus to confess Christ in Christian baptism. John had said the one coming after him would baptize them in the Holy Spirit. That would be the mark of those who followed Jesus. Now, Apollos himself, we take it, submitted to the baptism of John the Baptist. He did it as an expression, appropriately, of repentance toward God. Apollos did it as an act of consecration, in preparation for the first advent of the Messiah who appeared in Jesus. But Luke implies, it seems, that Apollos had not gotten beyond the baptism of John to Christian baptism, that is, a baptism where Christ was confessed in the waters of baptism and had not experienced the baptism of the Spirit, which normally attended public Christian confession of Christ. Now, get this, very important. This does not mean Apollos himself was not yet a believer. It does not mean that he did not have the Holy Spirit. Look at the language. He could not have been doing that. He was mighty in the Scriptures. He was instructed in the way of the Lord. He was speaking and teaching accurately, verse 25, the things concerning Jesus. No, this was a born-again man. But if that argument is not compelling to you, this ought to be. I mean, as far as him having the Holy Spirit. If Apollos did not have the Holy Spirit, he could not have been regarded as a Christian. We could not regard him as such. Why? Because the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 8:9 that if any man does not have the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, he does not belong to the Lord. Now, you can't get any clearer than that. So, Apollos had the Spirit, like John the Baptist himself, and like other Old Testament saints. If they didn't have the Spirit in some measure, they could not have known God or walked with God or pleased God. We are plainly told that the natural man or the man after the flesh is unable to do those things, the kind of things that Apollos was doing. For example, in 1 Corinthians 2:14 and in Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 9, we're plainly told that the man of the flesh cannot do these things of the Spirit. The 120 disciples gathered together on the day of Pentecost were already believers in Christ. In them, the Spirit was already present to some degree, but the Spirit was not present upon them like a river of living water in their belly, John chapter 7. So we come to an issue here. What is the big difference between the presence of the Spirit in the Old Testament and after the day of Pentecost? And this whole issue is beclouded with a lot of controversy. It's not well understood, even by theologians. In fact, it's seldom dealt with by them. My answer will not be as fulsome as I would like. I'm going to leave you with some questions unanswered, but my time limits do not permit of more amplification. I've studied this subject a great deal and thought about it over the years, and this, I believe, is the difference. I've gone back and forth over it from time to time, modifying my position. I'm not dogmatic about it, but as best I understand it, I believe this is probably correct. First of all, the difference between the presence of the Spirit in the Old Testament and after the day of Pentecost is the scope of the presence of the Spirit. The presence of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, extended to all flesh, meaning believing Gentiles and Jews. A second difference is in the richness of the presence of the Holy Spirit in each believer. John chapter 7, verses 38 to 39. Jesus spoke of the Spirit who was going to be given to believers as like a river of living water flowing in their belly, a figure of speech that we can easily grasp. And thirdly, the presence of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and after the day of Pentecost differs in the distribution of spiritual gifts to all believers, whereas in the Old Testament these were limited and temporary. Now, with that hopefully clarified, let me say that the baptism of John and Christian baptism were distinct. Apollos' understanding had not caught up with the latter. The baptism of John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Messiah, was a baptism of repentance. Those who believed John submitted to his invitation to be baptized as their spiritual preparation or consecration in anticipation of Christ's imminent appearance. But Christian baptism was that, but much more. Christian baptism was the ritual Jesus himself prescribed as his public initiation ceremony in his name. It was more than a rite of repentance, but it was a rite of explicit confession of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. In Christian baptism, the believer identifies with Christ's sacrificial death symbolically. He accepts it symbolically as his own death to sin. The believer in Christ acknowledges in ritual form that just as we have died to sin in Christ, renounced sin, by the power of the resurrected Christ, we have been spiritually made alive by union with the power of his life and in the expectation of the physical resurrection to come. Conjointly with that public confession and faith, when we receive Christ, when we confess to him, we believers experience the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, not only as an insignia of Christ's ownership, but also as an equipping and empowering of Christ's people for his service. Now, unlike what our charismatic and Pentecostal friends teach, this baptism or rich outpouring of the Spirit upon believers was and is a universal experience. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 says that we have all been baptized in one Spirit, all, and been made to drink of one Spirit. So that's a universal experience. That experience normatively occurred at the moment of confession. The only exceptions, and I've explained this previously, were for special strategic reasons, but we must bypass those here and not get into that. Here in chapter 19, we see the regular pattern. So what Apollos was doing at this time was evidently pointing men to Jesus, just like John, as the Lamb of God. But we infer from the text, which is not explicit, that he was not calling upon them, as Peter did in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, to repent and then be baptized explicitly in the name of Jesus, along with the attendant promise of receiving the long-promised gift or outpouring of the Holy Spirit. What Apollos knew and what he taught was fully true, but it was not truly full. I'll say that again. What Apollos knew and what he taught was fully true, but his message was not truly full. He needed to be calling his fellow Jews not only to repent and recognize Jesus as their Messiah, but what was missing was to call upon them to publicly confess him as Savior and Lord and receive upon their confession the effusion of the Spirit in their lives. However, what he lacked in full understanding of the gospel, he did not lack in passion and boldness in behalf of Christ. Luke reports that in Ephesus, Apollos began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. Well, a little while after Apollos went away to minister at Corinth, we read that the Apostle Paul, having made his way from Central Asia Minor to Ephesus, he comes across some disciples, ostensibly disciples of Jesus, which is why he refers to them as disciples. But were he writing in our day, he undoubtedly would have written disciples, in quotes, meaning allegedly. Paul, however, sensed that they were disciples in name only. That does not mean they were hypocrites, but they were definitely not up to grade confessionally. Now, by way of application, let me stop here. By way of application, folks, today we meet a lot. I do mean a lot. Of superficial Christians or disciples that are certainly not fully formed. They are not really hypocrites. There are ample numbers of those, for sure. We encounter people who think of themselves as Christians, but they're so ill-informed about Christ, so ill-informed about his work on the cross and the meaning of it, so ignorant, I say, of the person and work of Christ, that one of any discernment recognizes that their profession of Christ is only skin deep. They don't really know what it is all about. But if people from the Gallup poll were doing their work, they would skew the statistics, and they do, because they would be included as Christians in whatever survey was being made. As the Apostle Paul conversed with them here in chapter 19, These 12 men did not project to him by any of the usual measures any signs of the presence of the Spirit. And if they do not have the Spirit, they do not have Christ. So point blank, he asked them if they had received the Holy Spirit when they believed. Note, he did not say, after you believed. You get that. He didn't say, did you receive the Holy Spirit after you believed? He said, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? In other words, faith and filling were in the normal course of events simultaneous. Again, 1 Corinthians 12:13. We all were baptized by one Spirit and made to drink of that same Spirit. Well, this group of 12 men admitted they hadn't even heard whether there was a Holy Spirit, much less experienced his infilling or indwelling. Now, that raised a question. If they weren't baptized in the name of Christ, Paul asked them, into what were you baptized? Their answer was, into John's baptism. Ah, there was the problem. So Paul explained, men, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. John, you recall, was telling his disciples to believe in the Messiah who was coming. Well, Paul says, he has indeed come, and his name is Jesus. And it is in him whom you should place your faith now that he has appeared. Now, we can be certain that Luke here only gives us the short story, for Paul most certainly would have amplified on the atoning death and resurrection of Jesus and the promise of the Holy Spirit for all who received him. So after hearing Paul share the gospel of Jesus Christ with them, they readily consented to be baptized in the name of Jesus. That is to say, to publicly confess Christ in the initiatory rite that Jesus himself prescribed as the appropriate way to confess him. To that they consented. When Paul laid hands upon them, acting as Christ's representative, the Spirit came upon them, and the outward signs of that baptism, speaking in tongues and prophesying, broke out among them as confirmation to them that the message of Paul was true, and their faith was not misplaced. Now, let me make 3 points of applications in these narratives. 1. Folks, heat is never an adequate substitute for life. The gospel is precious. The truth is a treasure to God. And God wants the vessels who carry it about to rightly divide the word of truth. We must never trim it or corrupt it. Apollos, though ignorantly, not willingly. Apollos was trimming it, and to that extent emasculating it, despite his good intentions and outstanding gifts as a teacher. The need for fuller light shows that, contrary to what some may think in our day, the will of God for the church is not superficiality, but substance. It goes to show once again that this old cliche about a good heart is all that matters, baloney. It is not all that matters. Apollos had a really good heart. He even had a very good head. What he lacked was a complete grasp of the gospel, and that was not satisfactory. Trouble is, folks, without good understanding, goodwill can run off the tracks unless the Lord fills in the gaps. When Priscilla and Aquila, friends of the Apostle Paul, whom he had left behind there in Ephesus when he sailed away to Syria, in connection with the discharge of his vow to God, when these two heard him, they recognized a significant gap in his Christian understanding of the gospel. And as I said, discreetly, prudently, not publicly, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God, that is, the gospel, more accurately. Now, far better equipped to serve Christ with his outstanding gifts, Apollos then, with the commendation of the saints in Ephesus, sails off to Corinth, where he was highly effective in ministering to the saints there. With this amendment in his teaching, Luke implies that he became a more formidable force for Christ when he moved to Corinth, greatly strengthening believers and powerfully refuting the Jews through his superior grasp of the Old Testament scriptures. Substance, theological accuracy, is very important. It's important to Christ, and it should be important to us. A good heart is not all that matters. In fact, if the head doesn't get right, the heart will never be right. Second application, Here is an illustration of the biblical truth that when we seek God with all of our heart, God will let us find him, Deuteronomy 4:29. It's in other places as well, like 2 Chronicles. He will not leave people with honest seeking hearts stranded in darkness and error. And we see that illustrated here at the end of chapter 18 and chapter 19, verses 1 through 7. A third application. Water baptism is not essential for salvation per se, but it is that confessional rite that Jesus himself chose, whereby we believers should identify with him before the world. Thus, we should never treat it dismissively as a slight omission. In the early church, it was the way of confessing faith in Christ. It was the way of being initiated into the Christian community. And folks, it would be better still today if our confessions of Christ were tightly conjoined with baptism in his name. There's always a greater wisdom in the way God would have us do things than the way we choose to do them. Finally, we see the heresy of the doctrine of pluralism that is so rampant today, even in the churches. Pluralism holds a Burger King theory of salvation. God says to one and all, have it your way. You can design your own religion or buy whatever you like off the supermarket shelves, and God will accept it like most vendors accept various charge cards. Pluralism says you can be saved on your own terms and in your own way. You don't need Christ. You don't even need the God of the Bible. Take any God you like. All roads lead to the same destination. You'll be just fine any path you decide to take. Well, if that is the case, what's all this fuss about? Who cares about whether Apollos knew or preached only the baptism of John or a stunted gospel? Who cares whether or not these professed disciples of Jesus knew a flip about the Holy Spirit? If Jesus is not the way, the truth, and the life, or if he lied or was mistaken when he said, no man comes unto the Father except through me, what's all the fuss about here? Clearly, it would be much ado about nothing. My dear friends, God seeks people, John 4:24, to worship him in spirit and in truth, according to the way he really is. It's important to God that he is not worshiped under a false identity, just as it would be important to you to be loved for who you really are and not some person you're really not. The acid test of knowing and loving God is how one receives his Son, Jesus Christ. Christ appeared as God in the flesh to reveal the unseen God to us in a more perfect way than ever before. To receive the Son is to receive the Father, and to reject the Son is to reject the Father. Jesus told us all that. So with the Father, our response to his Son is the litmus test of our response to him. That's why Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father except through me. I tell you, if you're listening, there's no fudging on this matter. Because the truth reveals the posture of the heart. Yes, you see, truth matters to God. God doesn't say when it comes to the way of salvation, ah, close enough. Let's not quibble. He's sincere. Let him alone. No, no. Truth, like crystal, is too precious to allow careless chipping. God wants to be known in Christ. He wants people to believe in his Son for their salvation. He wants us to confess him publicly and to believe in him from the heart. No vague mouthings about believing in God. He wants our faith pointed like a laser at his Son, and he wants us to boldly profess to all in earshot our allegiance to him and his way. In these matters, God is no friend of muddy religious blather any more than a gal who loves a guy wants to hear a lot of fuzzy words that say everything but what she wants to hear loud and clear. I love you dearly with all my heart. I really do, and I want to spend my life with you. God is no different. He wants us in the bullseye of truth here. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.